Okay. We skipped through what is called the Lord's Prayer last week as we looked at Jesus' teaching on prayer and giving and fasting. Welcome back, Aral. We skipped through it. I read it, but I didn't comment on it because I wanted to save it for today. There are so much wonderful stuff. Easily, would be easy to do 2 entire hours on these 5 or 6 scriptures. When I was a kid, this was the first thing in the Bible that I learned to memorize. A lot of people have memorized the Lord's Prayer. I think the Lord's Prayer is the wrong name. It should be, I think, called the Disciples' Prayer because it comes as an answer to a question, a request. Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke's account does tell us in Luke chapter 11 that they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus gives what is the model mindset for prayer. I think if you wanted to call something the Lord's Prayer, probably John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying by himself, that I would call the Lord's Prayer, but I'm not going to change 2,000 years of church history, so call it whatever you want to call it. We're titling this the Model Mindset for Prayer because it tells us a lot of things. This is Jesus speaking. It's interesting that the disciples would ask Jesus to teach them to pray. Most commentators that I've read say the reason for that would be they saw what a priority it was in his life. Now remember, this whole passage of the Sermon on the Mount is spoken to his disciples or other people listening, but it was addressed primarily to disciples, which by definition are people who have committed themselves to companioning with Jesus, to learning from him, to observing him and watching him and patterning their lives after him, like the song we sing, take my heart and form it, take my mind, transform it, take my will, conform it to yours. That's what a disciple is. So all that Jesus has addressed, as we've looked through the Sermon on the Mount, he is contrasting the way things are truly in God's kingdom versus what they have seen, actually the only thing they know of religion. And often through here, we're going to see him say things like, well, now I know you've seen these guys do it this way, but I tell you, this is the way we do it in God's kingdom. And so the whole 3 chapters is contrast. By very virtue of that, we need to look closely because some of the same contrasts are still around today in organized religion. So much of it doesn't resemble anything like what Jesus said. But this little interlude of giving the model mindset, the template, if you will, of the proper mindset for someone in God's kingdom in prayer is so fabulous. And I am not going to take 2 hours. I'm going to try to conform it to the constraints of the time that we have. But I'd like you to stick your finger or a bookmark over into Exodus chapter 34 because we're going to be looking at a few verses over there. We're going to start reading at verse 5. We talked about verses 5 through 8 last week. Primarily, we're looking at verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, and 13. It is interesting to me that in this entire model for prayer, the only thing that he comments on, the only commentary on this, is found in verses 14 and 15 when he talks about forgiveness. And so I think anytime Jesus goes out of his way to say something, it's important that we note what he says and that we take it seriously. So I'm reading at verse 5, Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Remember last week, the whole teaching on giving and prayer and fasting was all about motives. Why you do what you do. Jesus said often in this whole passage that you can do the right thing for the wrong motive and completely cancel it out. And of course, religious people are famous for that. So he says, don't pray the way the hypocrites do, the pretenders. They're just doing it to be seen by men. And he said, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But by contrast, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will openly reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling. The King James Bible, I like better than this because it says, uses the phrase vain repetitions. And the word vain meaning empty, mere formality. And I like that better than the babbling that the NIV uses. Do not pray in vain repetitions like pagans, because they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Isn't it remarkable how many Christians think that way, despite what Jesus says? Do not be like them. And here's why. It's unnecessary, because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Notice, he does not say, this is what you should pray. I think one of the most ironic and perhaps tragic, certainly silly, things that has happened in church history is that the Lord's Prayer has itself become a vain repetition in many churches. People just rattle it off. They don't think one thing about what it is that they're saying. So he's not saying this is what you should pray. This is how you should pray. Actually, one translation says, pray like this. So it's a model. It's a mindset. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. In parentheses, it should say now and here. That's what the Greek word means. So I was right, your kingdom come now and here. And your will be done now and here, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our yearly allotment so that we don't actually have to ask you for anything. No, give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Underline the phrase, as we also. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Some manuscripts don't add the next phrase. I'm going to read it because most of them do have it. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 14. This is the only commentary he makes on the whole prayer, and it has to do with the forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses, our moral debts, just in the same way that we've forgiven others. Verse 14, because if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Boy, I wish he had not said that. It is so weird how we are. We love forgiveness. We love mercy. We love not getting what we deserve as long as it applies to our sins. But when somebody hurts us and somebody sins against us, we run to God crying and screaming for justice and judgment. When God began to show me in my life that that was an inconsistency, I remember just praying about this one person that was seemed to be hurting me and didn't really care the damage that he was doing. And I remember just praying for God to just give him what he deserves. And the Lord said to me, now, is that going to be our new policy from now on? That everybody that comes to me, I'm going to give them exactly what they deserve? And I said, well, it's not exactly what I meant. I kind of want the same mercy and grace thing to keep going between you and I. You know, I kind of want the not getting what I deserve thing. And, you know, I had no idea how wrongly I was seeing that. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So let's back up. I just want to make a couple of comments on verses 7 and 8 about the vain repetitions. The Amplified Bible says, piling up phrases, repeating them over and over. And once again, it's supremely ironic that the Lord's Prayer itself has become one of those vain repetitions. People can say it without actually meaning or even thinking about what they're saying. I said something last week. I haven't got any hate mail yet. And I'll be in Maui for 11 days, so I won't get any hate mail at least until I get back. I said that I believe that it is wrong to teach children to memorize prayers. And here's the reason. Children are the absolute best and purest prayers that there are. And when we teach them to memorize something, we're robbing God of their honesty. We're robbing them because we're taking away that one-to-one contact with God. And everybody's getting ripped off. Kids are fabulous at praying. You tell them that God is real and God wants to hear what they have to say, and they'll talk like God is real and he wants to hear what they have to say. Go figure. I mean, why would you want to rob them of that? Why would you want to rob God of that? The problem is not repetition. We said this last week. The problem is not repeating something. We sing some of the songs that we sing, some of the worship songs we've sung hundreds of times. You can say the same thing 100 times and mean it every time. The example that I used last week was husbands. If your wife will know the difference between you rolling over in the morning, giving her a lingering kiss, and saying, I am so glad that you married me. I am just so glad that you married me. I love you. And then get up and go take your shower. She knows the difference between that and you rolling over, bumping into her lips, and as you're walking, scratching your rear end on the way into the bathroom, saying, love you, I'm glad you married me. I promise you, she knows the difference. You could do that every single day in the right way. 1,000 times, it will be appreciated 1,000 times. It's not about repetition as far as God is concerned. It's about you meaning it. And some people, this is never connected with them. God is not a person that they relate to. He's this religious figure, far distant and awesome, and so they memorize prayers and they say their things, and that's a ripoff for as far as God is concerned. Jesus paid with his life so that the sin issue could be taken care of, so that we could enter into fellowship with God, because God wants it. It's his idea. Pray for me the next 11 days, because that's one of the things I'm going to be talking about in worship. Worship is all about intimacy with God. It's not about singing. It's not about singing your favorite songs. It's about intimacy with a living person who wants that from us. Some of the most powerful prayers in all of Scripture, prayers to raise the dead, for instance, were very short. They were very brief. The prayer that saved Peter's life consisted of three words: Lord, help me. And of course, he didn't drown. But Jesus gives us more than just saying, don't be like those guys. They've got it wrong. They think that the more they talk, the better God is going to listen. And he said, that is just completely wrong. It's not necessary, because your Heavenly Father knows what you need even before you ask him. And I will reiterate what I said last week. I'll ask you the question, how does God know my needs before I ask him? How does he know? Well, for some people, you think that they're informing God. They're reading God the news. Oh, God, you'll never guess what happened today. And God's saying, no, what? Well, I was driving along, and you'll, and God's going, oh, no, this just messes everything up. What are we going to do? And they're reading like God just has no idea what's going on. How does your Heavenly Father know what you need before you ask him? He's paying really close attention, and he's there all the time. That's how he knows. And that kind of changes my whole posture towards him when I realize that. I always use the example of my dad. When I was in my 40s, my dad was 17 years old when I was born. So he's not very much older than me. And when I was in my 40s, he was younger than I am right now, which is kind of mind-boggling. But I lived 1,500 miles away, and whenever I had car problems, I called my dad on the phone. I remember I had a 41 Chevy, one-ton dually stake bed, fabulous, fabulous truck with a straight six. And I was having problems. It just wasn't, the engine was missing. I didn't know what the problem was. I'm a dunce. I could have called the Napa store 2 miles away. I could have called some of my friends, but I called 1,500 miles down to California. And my dad, I took the mobile phone, and my dad said, okay. He said, open the hood, and he said, on the left-hand side of the engine, hold the phone down by those four things that come out the side of the engine. So the engine's running, and I'm holding the phone there, and dad says, okay, now walk around the front, hold the phone in front of that the fan where the fan's turning, just hold the phone right there, careful you don't cut your fingers off. And he did ask me to do that about three times, and he said, okay, problem is your water pump's going out. I had no idea what a water pump was. And he said, oh, don't worry. They're easy to fix. Even you could fix it. I did that many, many, many times, not just because he gave me good advice, but I did it because one time my mom called me the same day after I'd done that, and she said, I want to thank you for what you do for your father when you call him and ask him car questions. He's a car guy just like you, and he knows you could go down to the Napa store, but he loves being your dad. And here you are, you're 46 years old, and he still loves being your dad. And that's why I did it. Do you know, folks, you could multiply that hundreds of times. And that's the way your Heavenly Father feels about you talking to him. Even though he knows the need, with him, it's about he loves being your dad. If you have no frame of reference for what a good father is, and I know many of you don't, your father is self-absorbed and distant or harsh or unpleasable. There seem to be lots of people I know like that. It's so hard to picture God in a good way, being a father. But there's this embedded chip that we have somewhere that when we see a distant, harsh, self-absorbed father, an abusive father, something in us knows that's wrong. It's not supposed to be that way. Even a little kid that is being abused knows that that's wrong. And what they will do, their little brains will blame themselves. There must be something wrong with me because daddies aren't supposed to be that way. That's the damage that is done lasts some people their entire lives. There's a rift in their soul because the father isn't interested in them. He doesn't protect them. He's not accessible. He's self-absorbed. And so when you talk to people about God being their father, it just goes right over their head, or it becomes actually a bad word. So whatever that picture is you have in your mind of what the ideal, tender-hearted, protective father is, even if you didn't have one like I do, magnify that to the perfect degree, and that's what your Heavenly Father is like. You may have never had a good father before, but now you do. Now you have the perfect one. I know times when I was in my 30s even, my dad at a phone call would drive a couple of thousand miles to help me, just to be there. He'd drop everything to be there. And that's the way your Heavenly Father is. Now, the reason I said all of that is because Jesus starts out this whole prayer when he says, this is the mindset you should have when you're praying. He said something that was absolutely astonishing and unprecedented to these Jewish men. He started his prayer with the word Abba, which is the Aramaic word for daddy. It's not a word of formality. I hate it that it says our Father, capital F, that you lose the beauty of the intimacy of the word. It's the most intimate word that a child could address their father with. It is exactly the opposite of formal. And daddy is better. I love it when I pray with you, Bill. I love it that you always call your Heavenly Father dad. I just think that's a grasp of the position that we have in him. When Jesus said, this is the way you guys should pray, and then he starts off by saying, daddy, that just boggled their minds. There was no precedent for that in all of their Judaism, in their entire system. You remember, God was considered to be so holy and so distant that no one could even approach him personally, except once a year, one guy, the holiest guy in all of the country, the high priest, was allowed to go behind the veil into the presence of God to make atonement for the sins of the people. If he had sin himself, he would be struck dead immediately the minute he got into the full, undiluted presence of God. So they tied little bells to the bottom of his robe and a rope around his waist, because if they heard the bells stop ringing, they knew, oh no, Eli had a bad week, and nobody could go in and get him. They had to drag him out. This is the consciousness that they had of the holiness of God. By the way, that's how holy God is. God hasn't changed. He's still that holy. What we don't realize on this side of the cross is what an amazing thing happened when Jesus said, okay, now it's finished. And at the moment that he said, now it's all been accomplished, the veil in the temple that separated God's presence from people was torn from the top down, ripped. It took 300 priests to put it in place. 18 inches thick, 30 feet wide, torn from the top down. And now we can approach God, not just the holy and awesome God of the universe, but we can approach him, and according to what Jesus said, the model is that we can call him our daddy. Why is that a big deal? Well, that sure makes what I need to talk to him about seem a lot easier, doesn't it?